Today we're going to be looking in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 4, but we're going to do a quick review starting in Ephesians chapter 1. And before we look into God's Word, let me again pray for us. Father, what a rich privilege is ours to have Your truth in our own language, to have Your Spirit indwelling in us, to give us wisdom and understanding into this truth, that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. We thank You for the offering of Jesus Christ, how He willingly gave of Himself and laid His life down that we might be set free, that we might have the very righteousness of God through faith in Him. And today we ask that Your Word would go forth in power, that we might behold Your glory, that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be motivated to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Past couple weeks I've been reading through some prophets, Daniel and Zechariah, and through the book of Revelation, and you get this awesome understanding of God doing an amazing work in the course of human history, where He is going to bring a culmination to all of His promises made in the Old and the New Testament, and you feel like you need to just stop what you're doing and prepare some message on God's program for the history of the human race. But as we look in Ephesians chapter 4, in some sense it might be tucked away in a little bitty passage of Ephesians chapter 4 and doesn't seem to be as repeated as often as the prophets repeated the promises that were to come to the nation of Israel. But we need to recognize that God is at work now in His church, and He has a desire for this thing that may have been a mystery in the Old Testament that has been brought to light in the New. And in Ephesians chapter 1, as far as a review, we've seen the work of the triune God in salvation, that the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and the Spirit sealed those who belong to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that God has reconciled the Jew and the Gentile by reconciling the Jew and the Gentile to Himself, first of all. That they both start in the same place, they're dead in their trespasses and sins, and both are alive by the grace of God and through faith in Christ Jesus. And now this dividing wall that used to be there has been torn down, and the two are one. And we see in chapter 3, Paul discussing his ministry, how he was given the rich privilege of preaching this mystery of the church and the unfathomable riches of Christ. We see unity in the Godhead. We see unity in the church, that now there are Jew and Gentiles. God does not have two saviors, two ways of salvation, or two churches. He's reconciled them in one way. But if you think about it, as far as the work of the triune God, what man would choose God? None. This isn't a work of man, this is a work of God. How easy is it to get the Jew and the Gentile to be reconciled? They wouldn't do it on their own. This also is not a work of man, it's a work of God. And what about Paul being a minister of the gospel and the mystery of the church and the unfathomable riches of Christ? Is this something Paul chose to do? No, he chose to be a persecutor of the church. None of these things that happen in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 are any activities that man seeks to do, or even if he sought to do, could he do them in and of himself? Then in Ephesians chapter 4, after laying the foundation, Paul says that, or encourages, entreats the Christians to walk in a worthy manner. And the overriding theme in these first 16 verses has the idea of preserving unity in the bond of peace. And he talked about their conduct, that they should have a conduct that is characterized by humility, gentleness, forbearance. Now, you think about these qualities. Would these qualities be profitable for unity or profitable for division? So that if you are of a humble nature and you meet another individual who is a humble nature, would you be more likely to be unified or would you be more likely to be divided? On the other hand, if we take the contrary qualities, something such as pride rather than being humble, will that divide or will that unify? You take two proud people, it's going to be real hard to get them to be unified. So there needs to be a certain conduct in the life of God's people. Gentleness. What unites more, gentleness or harshness? Well, gentleness does. Forbearance. If you're forgiving, will that bring about unity? Or if you hold grudges, will that bring about unity? So there is a change in conduct by the grace of God that works in the heart of believers so that now they live in humility, gentleness, and forbearance and patience, rather than pride and harshness and holding grudges. Reminds me of a proverb in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 19. Solomon wrote, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." Well, if you don't want to have contentions, if you don't want to have an offended brother, the way to live is in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. There has to be a unity among the believers, and it comes about by a changed conduct that is worked by the grace of God. Then we saw that there also has to be a worthy walk in doctrine. He used the word one several times here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. In fact, that's the gripe against the church today, is there's too many denominations that believe too many different things. If we all believe that there was one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, that would certainly unite us. So there needs to be unity based on a conduct and based on a belief and a doctrine. And so in order to ensure this unity of the faith, God has given gifts to the church, and we looked at how Christ descended. He became a man, he suffered and died, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended as a conquering hero, and as any conquering hero would do, he would bring forth gifts, and he scattered those gifts to his people, gifts of apostleship and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And their purpose was so that they could equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then we read in verse 13 what their goal should be. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." There should be a unity of faith. There should be a mature man. People should be Christ-like. And the last time we looked in Ephesians, we looked at what should not be the result. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." What should not be the result? We shouldn't act like children. How do children act? Well, they're tossed and carried. They're unstable. They're selfish. They think of themselves a lot rather than others. They certainly don't have these characteristics of humility, gentleness, and forbearance. They're selfish and they're unstable. And if they keep switching about, if a wave carries them over here and a wind blows them over here, what kind of unity can you have with somebody that you can't even grab a hold of? Like grabbing the wind. Like trying to grab a screwdriver that has oil on it. It just squeezes right through your hand. Also, children are under dangerous attacks. Talked about trickery, dice playing, sleight of hand, magic. You can go to just any novelty store and buy a cheap magician's trick, And children are fascinated and they can't figure it out because they're children. So they're easily tricked. And so they keep changing as the trick is played. Also, the individuals are crafty. And then we looked at this word and said it was all working, and people will do whatever it takes to change these childish minds to something different. So in verse 14 it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children. If the idea is that we mature to the fullness of Christ, we need to stop being children. We obviously have to start out as a child, but no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Verse 15 begins with the contrast. What should be the result? Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. What is the goal that we should be seeking for? Not to be children, but that we grow up, that we mature in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And we've talked about this before, but why is God saving a people? Why has He set apart a people for Himself? We've looked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, one of the more familiar verses of the Bible, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now notice what God does with those whom He foreknows. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. His objective in salvation is to make His people like Christ. Now Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, that should be the purpose of the church and those who have been given to the church. It's also, in my opinion, the purpose of Romans chapter 7 and 8. No matter how righteous a law could be given, the law is weak, so that Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Verse 4 says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The standard of righteousness which the law requires was fulfilled by one individual, Jesus Christ. Now in Christ, we have that requirement of the law fulfilled in us. That's God's desire. That's what God is working to accomplish, to mature His people to be like Jesus Christ. Now how is this actually taking place? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now before we look in verse 16, let me just back up a second into verse 15. The means by which we are to grow up into Christ, it says, speaking the truth in love. Now this word, speaking the truth in love, there is no Greek verb there for speaking. It's a weird word. It's a verb form of the noun truth. So it has the idea, and this is a weird translation, so it would never be done this way. Could be translated, but truthing in love. I don't know how you truth something, but that's the idea. It has far more to do, though, than just speaking the truth. It has to do with holding to the truth, preserving the truth, speaking the truth, never denying the truth, holding to this truth. Truth is of utmost importance. But it says speaking the truth in love. Now, if we were to ask people to give us characteristics or attributes of God. Possibly the first one from this congregation might be holiness. From another congregation, it might be love, one of the more popular first attributes of God. But I think we'd also say that one of the key attributes of God is that He's a God of truth. How can we trust Him if He's not a God of truth? And we do trust Him because He's a God of love. Here are two solid attributes of God, speaking the truth in love. All of these verses seem to sort of run together and overlap and repeat themselves. Speaking the truth in love is basically Christ-like behavior. Did Christ ever abandon the truth? No. Did Christ ever act toward any other individual in a way other than love? No. This is how we grow into all aspects into Him who is ahead, even Christ, by speaking the truth or holding to the truth in love. Now in verse 16, the subject of that sentence is at the very beginning. It says the whole body. And then there's all kinds of participles and prepositional phrases. And then toward the end of the sentence, we get the verb, causes the growth. Causes the growth of the body. So the simple sentence here is the whole body causes the growth of the body. So it's a growth that is of the body, for the body, and by the body. And if we look at what it says about the body, it's not just part of the body. It says in verse 16 at the beginning, the whole body, the entire body. And it talks about at the end, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How does the body grow? It builds itself up. Now, think about how a body actually works and think about how the church ought to work. Each individual part makes a contribution to the whole, and the church grows. And as the church matures, the church ministers to the individual, and the individual matures. So there is this mutual working on one another. The individuals cause the body to grow. The body causes each individual to grow. So it's the growth of the body, by the body, the whole body, of itself. And then again he says, in love. God is love. The greatest commandment is love. The greatest of faith, hope, and love is love. Love is the living principle that actually causes the growth. This is what the church needs to be doing. It needs to have as its ambition to cause the church to grow so that the individuals will grow, which will cause the church to grow, which will cause the individuals to grow, and it will build itself up in love. Now that's what the church is to be doing. But, and some churches are seeking to do this. But we can't forget the very first two words of verse 16. From whom? That, of course, refers back to Jesus Christ. The church must recognize that it has to have an ambition, a goal, a desire, if you will, to build itself up in love, but it can never, ever forget from whom. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, and as an analogy of the vine and the branches, He said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. We got too much church activity that's being done apart from Christ. Are they seeking unity? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. Are they seeking to grow? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. Are they doing it from a point of view that their source and their energy is from Christ? Sometimes not. Is that a good thing? No, that's a horrible thing. The flip side of that coin is found in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't do anything without Him, but with Him I can do anything. And then that amazing two verses, I find them amazing in and that says 221. It should be 321. Actually, it should be 320 and 21. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. You know, apart from Christ, I can't do anything. With Christ, I can do all things. But God is doing things that I don't even think about, that I don't even ask about, that I can't even imagine. I mean, the whole book of Ephesians, if it weren't written, I wouldn't believe it. It's an amazing discussion of what God is doing in human history at this present time in reconciling individuals to himself. So that, what does Paul say in Ephesians 3:21? To him be the glory in the church. There's too much glory of man in the church today, I think. There's too much exaltation of what a man does. And should a man be doing things? He most certainly should be doing something. He should be working, he should be striving, he should be having as his ambition to build up the church in love. He should be doing something, but only through the power and the ability that Christ gives him. Now, there are a couple participles interrupting the subject and the verb of this sentence that we want to look at now. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "From whom the whole body being fitted and held together." This word "fitted" means to put together or to bind together. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Here it's used, the same word, being fitted, is used of a building. But notice the similarities. At the beginning of verse 21, it says, "In whom." And toward the end of verse 21, it says, "is growing." The building must be in Christ. The building must be sourced from Christ. The building must have its energy from Christ. And if that's the case, it will grow. So there has to be a putting together, if you will, of the blocks of a building or of the bones of a individual. And then it says, after being fitted together, that they are held together. Or, as one translation says, compacted. So after everything's put into place, to keep it there, you have to sort of ensure that it doesn't fall apart. So it's fitted together and held together, so it remains a viable individual. And what is the meaning of this word? The meaning of this word comes from two Greek words, which means to walk together, even arm in arm. And therefore, it comes up with some interesting translations depending on how it's used in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, see if you can find this word compacted here or held together. "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." It may be difficult to find this word "held together" there. The word "proving." Thought about it for a while, and I thought, how can these two things be made to sound alike? Have you ever heard the expression "a tight-knit argument"? When you have a tight-knit argument, you've proved your point, haven't you? Paul had taken the facts and had so compacted them and had so held them together that there was no hole in his argument. It was that compacted. It was held together. You couldn't tear it apart. And therefore, he proved that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, let's see if we can find the word "compacted" or "held together" in Acts chapter 16, verse 10. "And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, by process of elimination, you can probably get it here. Because it can't be some of these words. Concluded. Walking arm in arm. In agreement. In unity. Held together. We're not disagreeing about where we should go. We've heard the arguments. We've heard the proof. And we have concluded that this is what we're going to do. Same word as held together in Ephesians chapter 4. And then in Colossians chapter 2, this will be a little bit easier to find this one. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's prayer for these Colossians is that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. The word here that means held together or compacted is knit together. Here are hearts that are knit together. Not a building, not a body, but now hearts, which obviously if hearts are knit together, you're going to have a church that is unified, a church that is building itself up, a church that will be accomplishing its goals. So we see that they need to be fitted and they need to be held together or compacted so that they stay there. Now, how is this supposed to be done? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, according to the proper, it says before that, and held together by that which every joint supplies. Perhaps a more literal translation is in the margin of my Bible. Through every joint of the supply. Now, when we hear the word joint, we probably think of where two bones meet. But that's not this word. I guess it could mean this word, but this word actually has more of an idea of a fastener. Where the two joints meet, they need to be fastened. Or a band, like a rubber band, fastening things together so that they're held and compacted. So there's these bands or fasteners. One commentator said that perhaps this is the idea of channels of supply, like the nervous system or the circulatory system. How is everything held together? Well, the blood is, we could say, starts in the heart. Of course, it's a circulatory system, so it goes everywhere. But how does it get to the fingers? Well, the blood pumps it, and then there's these channels of supply that run down there and feed the fingers, and so the fingers are fed the blood and the nutrition that they need. Or perhaps the nervous system, where everything begins with the head, and all these branches of nerves go out everywhere, and they're the supply for feeling to the rest of the body. So it has more the idea that there is this fastener or band or a supply chain that goes to these places that have been put together, fastened, and now there's a chain of supply that goes to it. And notice it says, by that which every joint supplies. There is a completeness. It's not that part of it's not working correctly. It's every joint, every supply line is being used. And this word supply is a Greek word, epikoregeia. Epi means over and above and beyond. And koregeia, we get a word, chorus, from this Greek word, to sing a song, or choreography, where we teach people how to dance. And so there was this traveling music show, and it was called a choreaga. Now the individual who put this on had to fork over the money for this thing to travel through the Roman Empire. He was the choreaga, as a matter of fact. He was putting on this song and dance show for people to watch. He supplied the means of support. And Paul takes this word out of the usage of the time and has the idea that there is a supply, a support, a means of support that goes above and beyond what is actually necessary, if you will, to supply these fasteners or bands or supply channels so that everything can be fitted together and held together and compacted And then it says, after every joint of the supply. Verse 19. It says, Paul's prayer is that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And there's our word, working. Effectual energy. Now, where is the working coming from? It says, of the strength of his might. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul, talking about his ministry, says, of which I was made a ministry according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So where does this effectual energy come from? It comes from God's might and God's power. Then we have another very interesting word, the word proper. This is one of the few times this word is actually translated this way. So to get an idea of what this word means, let's see if we can find it in Acts chapter 22, verse 12. Acts chapter 22, verse 12, it says, as Paul is giving his defense to the people and explaining his testimony, he talked about a certain man by the name of Ananias. And he says, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by those, by all the Jews who lived there. Now, we don't want to necessarily go into explaining this verse. I just want to get the word that is translated proper in Ephesians chapter 4. Did anybody figure that one out? It's the word standard. What is standard is what is proper. Let's see if we can find it in Ephesians chapter 4, back in our passage just a little bit before. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word is translated there, measure. We have in Washington, D.C., a standard of weights and measures. And if you want to have what is known as a legal cup, you have to measure it according to the cup that is in Washington, D.C. If you want to have a legal gallon, you have to measure it according to the standard in Washington, D.C. Or otherwise, it's not a proper gallon. It doesn't meet the standard. It doesn't measure up. A cup is a cup, a gallon is a gallon. And Paul is saying that you have a measure of grace. You have a gift. It might be of a measure, as we might use the analogy, of a cup. Someone else might have a measure that's a gallon. But whatever's been given to you, that's the capacity at which you're supposed to work. And if you've been given a cup, you're not supposed to work at half a cup. If you've been given a gallon, you're not supposed to work at three quarters of a gallon, even though that's far more than the person who's been given a cup. You're supposed to work according to the proper measure that God has given you. The standard, the measure that He's given. And then it talks about the individuality. It says the proper working. And then he throws three words together to get this point across. Each individual part. Individual is the word one. Each one part. Part sometimes is translated share or district or region. It's one of the little places. Each individual part must be working according to the measure, the capacity that they've been given, so that the supply lines are fully opened, so that these joints that have been put together and held together might grow and build itself up in love. You know, if he hadn't put here each individual part, then what would be the necessity of the church? And what would be the necessity of unity in the church? if there weren't individual parts with different capacities and different measures, if we were all the same, then the discussion about unity would be a moot point. So if I were to sum up what Paul is trying to say here, I would put it this way, that God is putting his church together. It's not a work of man. He is building a holy temple, a dwelling. And that dwelling and that temple and that church is consisting of individuals. And each individual, each piece of the temple, each part of the body is placed exactly where he wants it. And then it is given a capacity to serve according to a specific measure of grace. But it is his effectual energy that must flow through the appropriate channels so that each member is built up by the church and the church is built up by each member. So that the end result will be that we all grow into the likeness of Christ, both as individuals and as a church. This will definitely ensure unity. And Paul wants to make sure that it's your goal and my goal, and that this is the way we walk. Consider all that God has done. That's why we did the review. In the choosing of his people, in the redeeming of his people, in the sealing of his people, in raising dead sinners to life, in breaking down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and giving us an individual like the Apostle Paul with an understanding of the mystery so that we can understand these truths. If he's done that for his church and has such a concern for his church, we should have a similar concern as well. As an illustration, if we looked in Psalm 139, verse 13, David writes, "For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well." David understood that he was fearfully and wonderfully made as a human being. Now think about it. David even said he was formed in the lower parts of the earth, or basically that has the idea of on the earth in his mother's womb. Consider the amazing realities that have to take place for David to come forth from his mother. Consider the union of two haploid gametes to produce a diploid zygote. That's just phenomenal to me. Some of you don't even know what I said, but that's how phenomenal it is. Then mitosis. One cell becomes two. Two become four. Four become eight. Eight become 16. And then, when it gets to be a certain size, some of the cells know to start forming a head, and some of the cells know to start forming legs. And a tube, the alimentary canal, goes down the middle of this blob of cells. And then some of these cells start forming bone cells, and some start forming muscle cells, and some start forming skin cells, and they start differentiating. Now they better start depending on one another. Because if they don't, if the bone cell says, "I don't like being a bone cell, I'm going to be a muscle cell," can you imagine somebody coming forth that's all muscle and no bone? Well, that wouldn't be worth it. And the way it forms, every cell has to be in exactly the right location at exactly the right time and do exactly the right thing. For consider the femur and the tibia and the fibula coming together at the knee with the kneecap like this. Ligaments have to grow forth from both of these bones at the same time and connect these two bones, but these two bones can't become one bone. Otherwise, you couldn't bend your knee. And muscles have to grow from one bone to the other bone through tendons and form muscles so that you can actually bend your knee. every cell is put exactly in the right place, becomes exactly what it's supposed to do at exactly the right time, so that you can walk. That's an amazing, amazing creation. But if the human body is fearfully and wonderfully made, and it most certainly is, how much more so the church? That God took individual members and put them exactly where they should be and fitted them together, compacted them, gave them the supply lines and the supply channels and energized it so that this would be a living organism, the church. And that the church actually has the ability to build itself up in love. If a human being is fearfully and wonderfully made, so is the church. So a few applications. In Colossians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Sounds like a lot of religious activity going on in verse 18. But what was the problem? Verse 19 says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If we do not hold on to the head, all the activity is a dead activity. Now how? And this needs to be said and received carefully, because it's not my intention to demean or put down anyone or anybody or any church. But if you will, theoretically, and yet it has its practical application. How can a living organism have unity with that which is dead? So what does the church do today? It tries to get a bunch of dead churches and unify them. How is that even possible? But God has his remnant. And those that are his remnant, who hold fast to the head, will not produce some sort of mechanical, fleshly, dead unity, but it will be real. We need to be cautious, because as important as truth is, truth without love, even exact truth without love, is unacceptable to the Lord. Jesus Christ wanted John to write a letter to the church in Ephesus. Isn't that interesting? This church that had all this wonderful doctrine, that Paul entreated them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, that they would build one another up in love. This church held to part of what he said and left the other behind. Says to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. If you will, maybe I'm stretching the point here, perfect knowledge. Absolute certainty. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Yes, speaking the truth. Yes, building one another up in this truth so that we're conformed to the image of Christ, but never, ever apart from love. Paul was so concerned about this that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you're familiar with these passages, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." And at the end in verse 13, "But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." The church must build itself up in love. It must hold to and speak the truth in love, or it is a vain endeavor. As we read this morning in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for his church that they would be one even as he and his Father are one. Did the Father hear that prayer? And did the Father answer him? Jesus could say, "I said these things not because I need you to hear me, but so that these people can hear me, because I know that whatever I say, you hear me." Whatever Jesus prayed for, God answers. And in Romans chapter 8, we're told that he's continually praying for the church, and probably praying in this way, that they would hold to the truth and speak that truth in love and build each other up in love so that there would be unity in the church. As one commentator said, though, if you don't have a correct understanding of the church, you will try to unify that which can't be unified. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and following, as we read that God had chosen us to be conformed to Christ, "Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword?" No. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing. Not angels, not principalities, not things to come, not things that are now. Nothing can separate us. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the question is, do you want to participate in this amazing privilege and somewhat overwhelming responsibility to be committed to one another so that you would be used to the capacity of the grace that you've been given to build up the church in love, and then to receive the incredible benefits that the church might build you up in love as well? This is Paul's desire for the church. This is the purpose of the church, if you will, that it might build itself up in love. May God in his grace strengthen us to do his will on this earth. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word and pray that you would implant it in our heart, that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your people would be salt and light in this world and would glorify your great and holy name while we have length of days upon this earth. And as we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we be individuals that genuinely seek to build up one another in the most holy faith, that we would seek to hold to the truth and speak the truth in love, and that we would see you building the church by your great and awesome power. Accomplish these things for your own glory, for you alone are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.